I want to welcome everyone to our assembly this morning. I'm especially grateful if you're visiting with us. If you regularly worship with us, you'll know this is a little bit different for us. From time to time, we'll do a service where we put the Lord's Supper after the sermon. And that's what we're going to do this morning as well. So we'll have our sermon and our invitation as usual, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper and have our collection before being closed with a prayer this morning. I want us to think about and turn our minds to a familiar passage of Scripture, but with a particular purpose in mind, and focus on one of the things that it is that bonds us together in this life, and one of the things that Jesus came to show us and to experience with us. And this thing that bonds us all together is the topic of suffering. And I want us to think this morning about the passage of Psalm 22, in light in particular of trusting while suffering. Because everyone is going to suffer. All of us, to some point already, have suffered. All of us, if the future continues to happen, will suffer. But the question is, when we suffer, will we trust the Lord while we suffer? And I really believe that Psalm 22, while I think most of us are very familiar with this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? We remember that's the beginning, and we probably remember they pierced my hands and my feet, and it's this amazing prophecy about Jesus about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, before crucifixion was invented. And those are, of course, wonderful, wonderful things to point out about this psalm. There's so much more in this psalm for us as we suffer, as we struggle, and as we seek to really reach out to God in the midst of that suffering. So I want us to approach the psalm this morning with that in mind and examine the psalm. We'll try to go through the whole psalm this morning. And then with that in mind, partake of the Lord's Supper as well after this, as we commemorate our Lord's suffering and death. Psalm 22, as we introduce the psalm, you'll remember that it is a psalm of David. And certainly this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But as with so many other prophecies in the Old Testament and shadows, we have kind of a dual fulfillment, if you will. There are parts of this psalm that are fulfilled in the life of David. And if we think back to the life of David and the things that he went through, we've been going through 2 Samuel in our adult class on Wednesday night. And it is David, as well as Jesus in many ways, could be described as a man of sorrows. There are many bright points in the life of David, but man, it just seemed like at every turn, David is suffering. David is struggling, whether because of something that he's done. Of course, Jesus never did anything wrong, but David's suffering because of wrong that he's done or wrong that's being done to him. But we don't know the occasion in this psalm that inspired David to write it. I kind of wish we did, but in some ways I'm kind of glad we don't, just because we can apply this so easily to Jesus in that case. But I do think that we do see David's perspective as we go through this. And I want us to think of this psalm through his eyes, but especially think of it as revealed in the New Testament through the eyes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's going to happen in the first half of this psalm? The psalm kind of divides itself into two halves, verses 1 through 21, and then verses 22 through the end. And verses 1 through 21 form this part of the psalm that's just a back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And what's happening is, as the psalmist, David, and of course we'll see Jesus' perspective portrayed here, he's looking around at what's happening to him in some of these verses, and is just despairing. He's suffering on a bunch of different levels, and he's struggling with, how do I trust God in the midst of this? It looks like God is the one causing this. How can I trust him when I'm suffering like this? And then in other parts of the same section, he's looking up to God. Instead of looking around at what he's going through, he's looking up and saying, but God, I've got to trust you. You're my only hope. And he seems kind of conflicted as he's going through, because then he'll look back around him and how tough things are and what he's going through. And then he'll look up and he'll see God, and then he'll look around. And I think, in a lot of ways, isn't that our lives while we're here? Is the first part of this psalm. Is there's times where we're struggling, and we're struggling to trust. We're struggling to really have the faith that we need to have, because we're focused on our circumstances. And there's times where we're looking up and we're trying to trust in God. So I want us to see David and see Jesus in that, and I want us to see us in that, because this really describes what we go through on a day-to-day basis. And we're going to see, as we get to the last half of the psalm, that it's all praise. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that transition in the psalm. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's a dramatic way to start a psalm, isn't it? The psalmist here is crying out to God, trying to show that trust in God, but how do they feel at the beginning of this psalm? God, I'm crying out, but where's the answer? God, where are you? The Psalms are real. The Psalms are raw in their description of the human condition. When we are in those moments where we are trying to get to God, but it feels like there's no answer. And we are calling over and over and over to God. We're crying by day, we're crying by night because we can't sleep. God, I cry out by day, but there's no answer. I cry out by night, I can't rest, I can't sleep. You're not answering me. Where are you? That's where David's at when he writes this. I think that's where we see our Savior at as he's hanging on the cross. And it took me a while to realize this, but when you read through verse 1, the very first line of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the fundamental question? If you were to boil that phrase down to one word, what's the psalmist asking? God, why? Isn't that the fundamental question when it comes to suffering? And that's the question that we long to answer. God, why? And that's the question that this psalm is asking. God, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Is there some sense to the suffering? Is there some answer that I can't see right now? Why? And that's the question. And so when Jesus, there he is on the cross, my God, why? He's asking the same question that we ask when we go through suffering. And isn't that comforting, just on one level, that when we see Jesus asking the same question that we're answering, he understands and he knows. And we're going to see that as we go through this psalm, that Jesus is stepping down to our level when he quotes the first line of this psalm. And saying, listen, you ever been there? You ever been in those moments where you can't sleep, you can't rest, and you don't know why? I'm asking the same question. There he is, hanging on the cross for us, crying out to God, why? But then we see him turn to the Lord. Even as he's suffering, and as he's questioning, at the same moment, let's read what he says. Verse 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Even in the same moment, right after saying, God, why? He's looking backwards, isn't he? He's trusting in God's faithfulness, and he looks to past generations. It's not his personal experience of God's faithfulness in this moment, because he's not feeling that at the moment. But he's like, God, I know intellectually, I'm thinking back to these past examples of your faithfulness, because I know that I'm not the only one to go through this. I know that I'm not the only one in history who has suffered, who's been in a very hopeless situation, who cried out to you, and they thought there was no hope, and you came through. I know that you've answered other people. And that helps me to trust in you. And isn't that what we need to remember sometimes? Because it's amazing our ability to forget, isn't it? We go through situations and God helps us and God rescues us and God saves the day. And we're happy and content in him until what? Another, maybe a bigger trial comes along. And sometimes it's not even necessarily a bigger trial. It just feels bigger because we're in the middle of it. And how quickly we forget. You think about the disciples and the feeding of the 5,000, and then later the feeding of the 4,000, and later there's the feeding of the 12 when they're on the boat and they've got one loaf and they're discussing among themselves, "We don't have any bread." And Jesus says, "Don't you remember the 5,000 and the 4,000? I can take care of your hunger." But aren't we just like the disciples sometimes, like that? Where we've seen something much greater done, and then because we're in the moment, because we're suffering, it blinds us to remembering. And so many times, that's the key, is we've just got to think back and think, listen, God has seen so many people through the same thing. And even if there's people that are like around me right now, it feels like I'm alone and nobody really understands what I'm going through. I'll tell you, in the face of history, there's a lot of people who understand exactly what you're going through. There's nothing new under the sun, whether it's pleasures that can tempt us or suffering that can test us. There's nothing new, and you're not alone in that suffering, because God has brought his people through those past generations, and he can be with you just like he's been with them. And so that's what the psalmist is saying. You're holy, enthroned on Israel's praises. Our fathers trusted in you. And I wonder what David had in mind when he wrote this psalm. I wonder what Jesus may have thought about. Because when he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, I think that he's calling to mind the whole psalm. One example I like to think about is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We won't read the whole account this morning. But you remember there were several nations that were coming against Israel and King Jehoshaphat in that chapter. And he calls out to God. I love chapter 20 verse 12 where he says, we're helpless against this great multitude. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I think that's really what David's saying in this psalm. It's like, we got this multitude, they've surrounded us, we have nowhere to go, no other deliverance, but our eyes are on you. That's what he's doing in this psalm. He's been looking around and he's saying, listen, my eyes are fixed on you. And you remember what happened, don't you? In that situation where they go out to army and they have this brilliant military strategy, right? They say, we're going to put the singers at the front line with all their instruments and their you know, the trumpets and the drums and the tambourines and the harps. They're going to go out in front of the army because that's worked for a lot of people, right? Now, what they're doing is saying, God, we're going to put you first. We're going to trust in you, and it's only going to be you that's going to deliver us. And so they go out into the army, and when the singers at the front of the army start to sing, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting, what happened? There was an ambush of other nations and they attack themselves and they defeat themselves. They don't even have to fight. He says, you stand still. You see the salvation of the Lord. I don't know if that was what was on David's mind. Think about how many examples you could call to mind that show God's deliverance, that show God's faithfulness. When his children cry out to him and they have no hope, God answers prayers. And when we're in our moments of suffering, we got to remember what God has done before. And what God can do for us. It doesn't always mean that God will deliver us. Think about Jesus. As he's crying out, as he's thinking about the past, was Jesus delivered from that situation? Well, yes and no. kind of in a sense. From the immediate situation that was causing him to cry out, he was not delivered. He died on that cross. God didn't come down and take him off the cross. But in a greater sense, he was delivered. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. And isn't that our hope? As we're in the midst of our suffering, even if God doesn't relieve the immediate circumstance, there is a salvation coming for those who trust in the Lord. After proclaiming his trust in the Lord, he turns back to look around him, verses 6 through 8. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And you think about the type of suffering that David, that Jesus are dealing with in this moment is not just the physical suffering, not just the feeling like they've been abandoned by God, but they've been abandoned by the people around them. They're alone, and they're dealing with ridicule from people who may have been there to comfort them. And it's so hurtful when we deal with that. When it's not only people who are hurting us with their words, hurting us with their actions, but they're making fun of us in the process. Have you ever had someone make fun of you for your faith? Because you've put yourself in a situation that they don't understand, where your faith in God is being belittled. And it's almost like they hold up your faith and shake it in your face. Like, yeah, you trust in God. Let's see what He does for you now. You've been in a situation like that? You're understood. That's what the psalmist is writing about. That's what Jesus is saying. As you think about, literally, this is the fulfillment of this. Jesus' enemies fulfilled this very scripture. These are their words prophesied about. I'm sure they weren't intending to fulfill this prophecy, but they did. Because they were doing the same thing to Jesus that was happening to David and that happens to us. And isn't that when it's most painful, isn't it? When people use your own faith and shake it in your face? Because it makes you doubt. It makes you think, well, yeah, I trust in God. Yeah, I think He delights in me. I'm trying to delight in Him. But now that's the very thing being used to persecute me. And it's hard. But that's the same thing that people have gone through before, and they kept holding to that faith, even if it was thrown back in their face. And so he turns back to the Lord, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. The psalmist here looks back and trusts, and he sees God's faithfulness in his own life. Because let's face it, whenever we are born, there's a time in our life we can't even remember that we were completely helpless. And if we've made it to this point, you have experienced the goodness of God in some way or another, because you're still living and breathing right now. In those moments where you couldn't do anything for yourself, you couldn't clothe yourself, you couldn't feed yourself, you could not survive. He's saying, listen, God, I've been at your mercy from the time I drew my first breath. And I'm here today because you have sustained me. And I think there's something to be said for that. Even when we're in the midst of our suffering, is listen, God, you've been my caretaker from my birth. Even in those times when I haven't trusted in you, and even in those times when I've turned my back on you, you have kept causing your rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And I'm here today because of your mercy. The same thing that the psalmist experienced. And you think about this for a minute. You think about Jesus. In quoting this psalm, sometimes we sing that song, In Christ Alone. And it says, fullness of God in what? Helpless babe. Again, that moment of God going from God of the cosmos in that form and taking on the form of a servant, like Philippians 2 talks about, a helpless babe. Can you imagine? I don't think there's any way we can really fully wrap our minds around that. You talk about trusting in the Lord and casting your care on Him. Jesus, the Lord of all, being born as a helpless baby. Hope that Joseph and Mary do a good job. You know, He's Lord of all, but He's putting His trust in the Lord. God, you're going to take care of me. And isn't that what Jesus did by taking on flesh? He, like us, learned to trust. God, you're going to take care of me. I may not see it in this moment, but I trust you to provide. And so he continues. He looks back around him. And he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. He's going to continue with the suffering here, but I think there's kind of two parts to this. One is where he's just describing the situation where you have no exit. There's times where we're kind of partially surrounded, and there's a lot of things at us, but we kind of have our escape, you know, that thing, that place we can go, that person we can confide in, that activity that we do, that we kind of go to escape from all that. We need to make sure that those are not sinful things we're escaping to. But we have kind of somewhere to go. But the psalmist is describing a situation where it's like, I'm surrounded, and I don't have anywhere. He says, there's none to help. I have no escape, no comfort, nowhere to go. And it's like they're these wild animals. It's not like I can even really reason with them and say, like, listen, do you see what you're doing? Like, have a little mercy here. It's like they're animals. You know, the strong bulls of Bashan aren't going to really listen to you and reason with you. They're hungry or they're angry and, like, they're going to destroy you. There is no way out. You ever felt like that? You are understood. That's what's going on here. That's the situation that's being described. You think about Jesus on the cross. That's what's going on. He's surrounded. They're wagging their heads at him, you know, ridiculing him, and there's nowhere for him to go. God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what he's describing as well in this psalm, is you feel like you're forsaken by those around, but there's nobody upstairs to listen to you. And that's the place we find ourselves sometimes, is this state of being completely surrounded and not even sure if God is listening. And that's what this psalm is talking about. And he goes on to talk about his suffering. Well, actually, also skipping ahead to verse 16, just to make this point, he also describes for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Of course, these poetic descriptions of bulls and lions and dogs is talking about unreasoning people who won't listen, who are surrounding him. But he starts this next section, probably the most famous section here, verses 14 through 18. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As the psalmist looks around here, he's been kind of looking at the people around him, but in these passages he starts to look at himself. And there's not much more encouragement to be found there either, is there? As he starts to kind of look at his own body, at his own situation, he's like, I just have nothing left. I'm just dried up. There's no strength in me whatsoever. I'm like water that's been poured out. What's like water that's poured out on the ground? You can't gather it back up again. It just goes right into the ground and it's gone. That's like what he is. He's been poured out and there's no way to get it back. All my bones are out of joint. When a bone is out of joint, it might be there, but you can't do anything. To move it at all hurts. It's like, I can't do anything. I can't move. I'm just, everything is pain. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. I don't know if that's him talking about just the intense internal suffering. There's talk about the physicians with you're going through crucifixion and things and the internal things going on as your lungs are filling up with fluid and your heart is being overworked and is just trying to survive. Or if it's even talking about his emotional stability and his ability to his heart sustain him. It's like my, if you take heart, you're ready for something, but it's like my heart is just melted within me. Isn't that the phrase that was used to describe the city of Jericho when the children of Israel came in? He says, our hearts melted within us when we heard about the plagues and everything. Is that they lost heart. They lost courage. And that's also probably the idea here. Is I have no strength emotionally or physically to carry on at all. I'm just done. It's dried up like a potsherd. And then physically, my tongue sticks to my jaws. I can't even cry out if my mouth is so dry. You lay me in the dust of death. The significance there, you remember what was part of the curses in Eden? From dust you were taken, and the dust you shall return. He says, I'm going back to where I came from. There's no escape. Dogs encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we can talk in another lesson about how powerful this is, because there's some translations that say like a lion, but in the original or in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found, yes, it is. They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. But you think about what that was when you were being crucified. Is you're so helpless. They take the things that you would use to fight back, like your hands and your feet, and you're being pinned up to the wall, so to speak. You're being hung up where you can't do anything. You can't even like help yourself. Your hands are pinned. Your feet are pinned. They're pierced through. And you think about that. Sometimes we sing that song, Emmanuel, God with us, and it says, hands that lighted the evening stars reach out for comfort in Mary's arms. Using that image of God's hand in creation, then being born as a child. But think about the hands that lighted the evening stars being then nailed to the cross. That the hands that could do anything, the hand, that powerful hand, an outstretched arm used to save, is now pinned to a piece of wood. He can't move. He can't save himself. He's suffering and learning to trust. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. It's like you can see his rib cage, you know, as you just lose fluid and all these things on the cross. And it's interesting that he says they stare and they gloat over me. It's almost like his own body is taunting him, saying, there's nothing you can do now. You know, it's almost like his own ribs are mocking him, you know. And it's like you look out, there are people mocking you. You look in, it's almost like your own body is mocking you and making fun of how helpless the situation is. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 18, they take your own garments. Obviously, he's in some state of nakedness on the cross here. And they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. It's like the one thing that could cover me, that could at least give me a little bit of dignity while I suffer, has been taken, and they're just casting lots. Let's roll the dice, see who gets his clothes. Even his dignity is stripped away from him. There's no strength, no health, no dignity. And it's in those moments, isn't it, where it's just so hard. It just feels like all dignity has been abandoned. There's just the inhumanity of it all. You've been there. You are understood. The psalmist knows. Jesus knows. And once again, even after this, he turns back to the Lord once more in this section of the psalm. Verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This last statement is just the psalmist simply saying over and over, God, please be near me. Don't be far away. I feel like I've been abandoned, but I know you're not far. Please be near me. Be with me, Lord. I cannot live without you. I dare not try to take one step alone. And I love verse 21. The Hebrew here, if I understand the footnotes correctly, I know Hebrew scholar, some translations say you've rescued me or you've saved me, but I love what it says. It says the Hebrew is rendered, you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. The New King James puts the verse like this: save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then kind of has a return there, and it says, you have answered me. Either way, whichever way it is, I really like the way this puts it here, because I think this is the turning point of the psalm. All of it up to this point has been lament mingled with trust, but trying to the conflict. But then at this point, you have answered me. Even after verse 2 where he said, God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. I cry by night, I have no rest. God answers this cry of distress. And God will answer our cries of distress. And I wonder at this point, I wonder if this is the point at which Jesus yielded up his spirit and said, it is finished. And the things that transpired after that moment of death for Jesus, we can't imagine. But as that most intense moment of pain and agony and suffering climaxed, as he said, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, and cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And I wonder if it's at that moment, so to speak, he says, you have answered me. When Jesus was delivered from that body. Or it may have been 3 days later, with his first breath that he took again in that cold tomb. As his life came back into his flesh and he came out of that tomb and, so to speak, could say, you have answered me. Either way, it's powerful. What God did for the psalmist and what God did for Jesus, God will do for us if we will trust him in the midst of our suffering. The end of the psalm, the last several verses of this psalm, are just praise for the deliverance that the Lord brings. And we'll quickly go through these. I hope that you'll take time to read and meditate on this psalm and make it your own as we go from this morning. It is this praise for deliverance. I love verse 22. The very first thing after he finally gets his answer, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And if you're just reading this song, you're like, well, this sounds really random. Now he's talking, now it sounds like David, you know, in the midst of the temple worship, kind of like the other Psalms, like the Psalms of Ascent. We're going up to Jerusalem to worship. What's going on here? This fits perfectly at this point in the Psalm. Because David says, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers. Do you realize what just happened? Jesus, God Almighty, in going through the suffering that he went through in this life and the climax of that suffering in the cross, he's now got the ability to say, that's my brother. That's my sister. Hebrews chapter 2. This will be the one passage we read outside of Psalm 22 this morning. Turn with me here. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 10 through 18. Because when this is quoted in Hebrews, I don't think we get the full impact until we've just read the context in Psalm 22. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here's the quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And get this. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Psalm 22 is the key to all this. Because of the suffering described in the first half of that psalm, Jesus can look at you and whatever it is that you're going through and say, listen, I understand and I can help. I know what it is to be ridiculed. I know what it is to be hopeless. I know what it is to be alone. I was the one who cried out, my God, why? I understand. I know what you're going through. Brother, sister, we're together in this. And that's just so helpful, isn't it? I mean, he's able to help us when we suffer like that. Because he understands, because he knows he was made like one of us. He did it for us. And even though we might not understand all the answers to our particular realm of suffering, Jesus didn't get all the answers right at the moment. Job didn't get all the answers right at the moment. But there was an answer at the end. And Jesus is that answer. He'll get us through to that answer. And so verse 24, I just love the end of this psalm, returning to Psalm 22, verse 24, where he says, or beginning in verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, you all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The end of the psalm says, there is an answer. Even in those nights where you can't sleep and you feel like there's no answer, there is an answer. God hears, God listens, and he responds. Verse 25, From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Verse 25, this is important. Don't miss this. His response to God's faithfulness in hearing him is his own faithfulness. God doesn't just save us just to be comfortable, just to feel good, but he says, I'm going to pay my vows. What I have promised to the Lord, I'm going to keep those promises. And God help us as he comforts us in our suffering, as he delivers us, that we might turn and serve him all the more as we are delivered from those. We remember what the children of Israel did. As soon as they were delivered, what did they do? They went right back into wickedness. God help us to stay strong, even in the midst of our trials. And the final response here in 27 to the end, he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And isn't that exactly what we're doing this morning, what we're right about to do? All the ends of the earth shall remember. Do you know what's happening all over the earth right now today? All the ends of the earth are remembering and turning to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. It's the helpless who are worshiping the Lord today, those who can't save themselves. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The result of God's salvation is proclamation, isn't it? And I love that phrase, to a people yet unborn. Do you know who that is? When the psalmist wrote this, that's you. And that's me. It's been proclaimed to a people that then were yet unborn. And it will be proclaimed to a people yet unborn. I love the concluding words, that he has done it. It is finished. It's beautiful. It's moving. If you're here this morning, and you know that you don't have that salvation, and that you really are without any hope in this life, you can come to the Lord this morning, and you can make your life right before him because he suffered on that cross, because his hands and feet were pierced for you. He can deliver you out of whatever it is. Specifically, he can deliver you out of sin. And if you're here this morning and you're suffering, and you need to be held up in that suffering, and you need to trust the Lord in the midst of that suffering, God understands, and it may well be that your brethren, to some extent, understand what's going on. And if you need strength this morning, if you need the support of this family of God's people, we want to be here for you. If there's any way that we can help you to trust the Lord, even in the midst of suffering, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?